Romans 8. Next week, I won't be with you. Eric has agreed to teach the class here. I hate to leave him with what's coming up, but I know he'll do a good job. And I guess I kind of envy the fact that he has this section. So what that means is I'll probably go back over when I come back. So. We're in Romans 8, and as I said last time, I consider Romans 8, 1 to be the pinnacle of the study, that we've been laboring up the mountain to get to 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But I consider that to be the very pinnacle of this study, what we've been working toward. Not that we ourselves, maybe we have been trying to work for it part of the way and then realizing that we can't, and then surrender that to the Lord and let Him be our righteousness, and both initially and consistently through our life. You know, he hasn't forgotten the question that's asked in chapter 6, because he knows that that's going to be a problem in our lives that we're going to have to deal with. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, because righteousness is imputed and not earned? Then we're going to have to deal with that. And when we get here to from between 6:1 and 8, hopefully we have learned that how God keeps us righteous. We learned in chapter 6 how he makes us righteous. Then after this, we learn how he keeps us righteous. And then he presents in chapter 7 what I think is the carnal Christian. And I don't know if that's how he intended it to be, but it is, okay, we understand this about imputed righteousness. Now it's Monday morning, and I've got to try to put this in practice. And as I try to put this in practice, I find that there's a struggle that goes on. And there's two me's that's inside. In principle and in reality, one me was crucified. But there are some echoes that still live in my life. There are some habits that I developed in my life that don't just automatically go away. And I have to learn how to deal with those. And that's what we're into here at this section right now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because through or in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. And so there's the principle there, that I no longer live under that principle of every time I sin, I die. Because now the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses my sins as I walk in the light, right? And in this context, he's going to say, if we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And so it's still possible for a Christian to walk after the flesh. And our challenge as Christians is to learn to walk after or in or through or by God's Holy Spirit. And so he says what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature. And what was it that the law was powerless to do? To break the the bond, the hold that sin had on our lives. The law could not do that. I mean, law did not have that ability to break that hold that sin had. But what the law could not do, was powerless to do, because it was weakened by our flesh, God did. God broke that hold, that death hold that sin had on my life. And he did it by sending his son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. And I mentioned last time that that's a statement that, to me, is one of the bigger challenges of my understanding and my comprehension of exactly what he means, because I'm really confident that that's really, really deep water right there. He condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't just make it wrong to do it. It's always been wrong to do it, right? And so it's something more than just saying, when he says he condemned sin in the flesh, it's more than saying, okay, now we know it's wrong. We knew it was wrong before. And so there's something deeper that he's saying here. And so it has to lie in what he means when he says he condemned sin. And it has to do with sin being deposed from dominion in my life. Sin has been in control of my life. In spite of my best efforts under law, sin is in control. And sin will say, go ahead and do all the good you want. It's not going to do you any good. I own you. Your destiny is already sealed. And so you do whatever you want to do. That's fine, because I don't have to worry about you. You belong to me. We both know what's going to happen to you when you die. And law couldn't help me with that. It could not depose sin from that powerful position in my life. But what the law couldn't do, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh. He took it off of the throne in my life. And it's not in control of me anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that I deny that I ever sin. I do sin, and so do you. John will address that, won't he, in his first epistle. The man says he has not sinned or does not sin. He'll use both of those. Then he's a liar, and he makes God a liar. Truth is not in him. So it's not that we no longer have a sin problem. We still have a sin problem. It's that it's dealt with in a completely different way now. And we tried to deal with it ourselves by being good, and we couldn't. It didn't get us anywhere, because sin had us by the throat, and there was nothing that we or law could do about that. But God did something about it. He broke that strangled hold that sin has on my life. Now, all this is not just words, folks. I mean, the challenge that we have that faces us is to translate this into our lives. Either this is real or we're just playing a game here. Either this means something to me in my life every day, or we're just having a semantics game here. And I believe that it's real. I believe that if the Bible is anything and teachings in the Bible are anything, they have to be real. They have to be practical. They have to mean something in my everyday life. And he says, he condemned sin in the flesh in order, and this is where we've been trying to get our whole lives, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. I've tried it, haven't you? I've tried to be good, and I could not meet those requirements. I mean, Romans 7, he talked about it. He said, the law is spiritual in 7:14. I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't know what I'm doing. What I want to do, I can't do. What I don't want to do, I keep on doing. That's the struggle that we have in trying to break sin's stranglehold on our lives. We can't break it, but God did. And we have a challenge to believe that God has and to live that way. And he says these righteous requirements of the law might be fully met, completely satisfied, paid in full in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, obviously, that's the challenge that we have for the rest of our lives as Christians, isn't it? We've got to learn how to live by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. All of these are phrases that Paul will use here in Romans and in Galatians and in other places. That's our challenge. And that's the real challenge in our life, to learn what it means and to put it into practice in our life, to walk by the Spirit. And now he's going to address this concept of walking in the Spirit or being led by the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh and being led by the flesh. And so there's a contrast here. Just as we had a decision to make in how we were going to handle our sin problem, were we going to try to handle it by being good and by living under law and not sinning? Or were we going to let God impute, give us his righteousness as a gift? You have a decision to make there. And then once you've made a right decision there, you have another decision to make. Either you can go back to law and think, okay, now I've got to be good enough to go to heaven. Or realize I still can't be good enough to go to heaven. And just as he imputed his righteousness to me as a gift, he's going to continue to do that and cleanse my sins, because some people will decide, well, I'm just going to say that I don't sin anymore. Well, that's a lie, isn't it? We do sin. And so to say we don't doesn't solve the problem. What are we going to do about that sin that is still in our lives as Christians? And he says, well, here in a phrase, we're going to have to learn how to walk in the Spirit. And there's lots of phrases in the Bible about the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. There's some way in our lives that we as Christians, we can put out the Spirit's fire in our life, can't we? And we need to learn what that's about so that we don't do that. And we need to learn how to walk in the Spirit. And I don't do this really often, but I want to go to another passage right here. I want to go to Galatians chapter 5, and I want you to go there with me. Galatians chapter 5. And let's pick up in verse 13. Galatians 5:13. It would really do well as you're studying the book of Romans to go over and regularly read Galatians. They are brothers and sisters. They're companions. Verse 13 of Galatians 5. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Now that sounds kind of like there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, doesn't it? You were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature, but rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Boy, there are lots of passages that come to mind in each one of those. But look at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. So we learn something very basic about walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, right here with that one statement, don't we? It's set in contrast, obviously, to gratifying the desires of your sinful nature. For the flesh, or the sinful nature, and the New International Version translates the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, would be the English way of saying the Greek word, letters. It literally is flesh, and it translates it sinful nature. And I don't really have any problem with it that that's what it means. The word literally means flesh, but it says your sinful nature, and I think that's what it's talking about. Live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of your flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. So there's two ways that we can go in our lives. They're in conflict with each other. And look at the next phrase. Somebody read it for me. So that what? Yeah, it literally says, so that you cannot do what you want. You cannot do what you want. What do you think that means? As a Christian, what do you want to do? You want to live righteously, right? Guess what? You can't pull it off. Isn't that what Romans chapter 7 said? I know what's good. I know what's right. I try to do it. But what? The good that I want to do, I'm not able to do. And the evil that I hate, this I keep on doing. You can't pull it off. You want to. It's not that you lack the desire to do it. And you've made promises that if God will give you another chance, you won't do that again, and you do it again, and I do too. He says, but if you're led by the Spirit, look at this, you're what? Not under law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. That's another one of those phrases that is a summarizing statement that's really, really deep. I mean, if you, at the beginning of our study, just ran over here and read that, then I can tell you that that verse distresses lots of folks. Another way that that can be translated as real and as accurately, but if you're led by the Spirit, you are under no law. Now, I'm going to let you decide which way that goes. You're not under law, or you are under no law. There's a fairly significant shade of difference there, isn't it? And by the way, we do know that there is such a thing as God's law, right? And so we have to deal with that, realizing that that is something totally different from a legal system whereby you try to justify yourself. It is not a law principle of justification under God's law. But we are not without law, right? And that's one of the real challenges. And I have to tell you, it's one of the real challenges that I find in trying to teach the book of Romans, and I probably have stated this before, but I have two or three people in my life that over the years that I have lots of confidence in. We've studied together over the years, going back many, many years together. And so sometimes whenever I want to express something, I'll contact them and say, hey, tell me how you express Romans chapter 8, verse so-and-so and so-and-so. And so we knock back and forth. And I will say generally I've been pretty pleased with our conversations, except in this one area. This is a really interesting area. What is a Christian's relationship to law? To get it down in just really precise terms, so that, because this says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law, or you're under no law. It's not a contradiction to say, as Paul will say, that I'm under God's law. It's not a contradiction, but we have to reconcile those two, don't we? And we're talking about the principle by which you're either saved or kept saved. Is it a law principle or is it a grace principle? God's law operates on a grace principle, not a legalistic principle. And that's where it's always been a challenge to Christians, because the whole book of Galatians was written to Christians who for some reason want to go back under law for their sanctification, to stay saved. And Paul will say to them, hey, let me ask you a question. Did you get saved by observing law? or was it by grace? Well, then why do you think you can stay saved? By observing law. If you couldn't get saved, then why do you think you can stay saved? And so that's the premise of this entire epistle here. But he says, live by the Spirit, verse 16. And if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The acts of the sinful nature, and then verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. So you're going to have a contrast. And you've seen this, those of you that have grown up studying your Bibles, reading your Bibles, you've seen it many times. But it needs to be put in the context of where we are right now. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And the NIV says sexual immorality. Actually, there are two Greek words there that the translators combined into the phrase sexual immorality. It is adultery and fornication. Those two words are there. And the NIV translators just put them together and said sexual immorality. But adultery, fornication, what'd be the difference just quickly between adultery and fornication? All adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. Adultery involves a married person. Fornication would be any sexual sin. And so fornication is a broader term that would incorporate adultery. But adultery doesn't incorporate everything that is involved in fornication. That's just, as my roommate in college used to say, that's just laney out. That's just something extra there. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, impurity, debauchery. What is debauchery? The word means the absence of restraint. Just do what you want to do. Do whatever you're big enough to do. Debauchery. The absence of restraint. Idolatry. Witchcraft. This is a fun, words are fun anyway, but you know what the word here that's translated witchcraft? Pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy from it. And you know what it is? It is the use of drugs, or spells, or potions, or sorcery. Pharmakia. And the illicit use of them. Hatred, discord, that means strife, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, that word means division, somebody who is divisive, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the word orgies is a word that means the consequences of drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin, and then what you do when you are drunk is a sin, he says, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's one. This is the acts of the flesh. And he's going to say the flesh is in conflict with the Spirit, and the Spirit is in conflict with the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you put all of that together, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. You put all that in one big pile, it's pretty ugly and nasty, isn't it? Lots of pain and heartache there, isn't it? But now here's another pile over here. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's another pile. And you choose which way you're going to go. One are the acts of the flesh. One is to follow the desires of the flesh, and this is what results from that. The other is to follow the Spirit, and this is what results from that. Now, we all make a choice. Unfortunately, lots of folks want to choose a little of each, and it doesn't work. It will not work. Because whatever it is that you wanted to get out of it, you're not going to get out of it. He says, against such things, there is no law. What does that mean? Against such things, there is no law. Give me a practical. What has that got to do with something? Is he just saying there's nothing that condemns that kind of action? I think maybe more in line with what he's saying is when you are involved in this kind of activity, there is nothing in law that's going to condemn you. I think that's more in line with what he's saying. Yes. Yeah.
There is no law that affects us at all.
That's right. Does that mean that we as Christians are lawbreakers?
Absolutely.
Explain.
Because we're always still going to sin. The fact is, the law was given to us so that we could recognize what God's will was, so that we know when we're not in God's will. So that we can attempt to try and make better decisions of where we need to go with regards to trying to live by the Spirit. It's a measuring stick for us. But if we're living by the Spirit, then the law has no effect on us and there is no law.
And you know, I think part of the thing, I don't know how much of what Randy said you could hear over on the other side over here, but I think one of the dangers that we get to as we're thinking about this is we tend to think, okay, when I give it my best shot, I can only go this far. And what God's grace does is it makes up that difference between where I get and where I need to be. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Whenever you give it your best shot and you only get to hear, what you realize is it didn't do you any good at all as far as your salvation is concerned. And it's not a matter of God making up the difference. It is that you decide, this is not the kind of righteousness I want. I want a completely different kind of righteousness. I want God's righteousness. And you come to the point that by faith you accept the gift that God offers by grace, and that gift is His righteousness. And so you don't have a blending of your righteousness and God's righteousness, and together y'all make it. When you stand before God, you'll either stand before God without one single sin, or you won't stand before God justified. And the only way that that's going to happen is you're going to have a righteousness other than your own. You're going to have God's righteousness. And we have to keep reminding one another of that. Because as we talk about what our relationship to law is, if we're not careful, we'll fall back into that same thing that we were in before when we started talking about how I get saved. We'll start thinking, well, I could only make it so far and God made up the difference. And if we're not careful, we'll fall back into that same rut of thinking, well, now that I'm a Christian, I try as hard as I can, I only can get so far and God's going to make up the difference. No, it's still God's righteousness. It's still His righteousness. What you're trying to do and what we're talking about is, what does it mean to walk in the light? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Yes, sir. And I think that's a really good observation there, that when we confess our sins, it loses its power. And certainly to God, but he also says, confess your sins what? To one another. To one another. If you really want sin to lose its power, you know, if somebody knows something about you that you're trying to keep secret, they own you. They can blackmail you. They can control you. They can threaten you. But if you confess it, you just took it away from them. You hear what I'm saying? And the Lord knows that. That's one of the qualifications of being an elder, to be blameless, it says. And that literally, the word draws a picture that you don't have a handle that somebody can reach and grab and control you with that handle. It's kind of like a pitcher, that if it has a handle on it, so you can reach and grab it and you can do whatever you want to with it. Well, whenever you sin and you try to hold, you try to keep that secret, you've got a handle that when somebody finds out about that, they can reach and grab that handle and they've got you. They can control you with it. But when you confess it, the handle goes away. And they reach and grab it, and you say, hey, you're right, but I repented of that. I repented of that. And people are aware that, you know, that was a part of my life. But I've confessed that. I've repented of it. And so what can that person do? What can they do with it? They can't do anything with it, can they? That's a really neat thing that we need to learn. If you don't want people to control you and people to own you, then confess your sin. I mean, that's one reason. Yes, sir. It is. You know, that addresses something really personal for me. This doesn't matter to you particularly, but it was a really difficult decision in my life for me to make a decision to be a preacher. I had lots of other things in my mind that I was going to do with my life, and preaching wasn't what I had in my mind that I was going to do. And there were a number of reasons, and one of the reasons was because I tended to feel like that when people looked at a preacher, even though I grew up in a home where my dad was a preacher, even though I know a preacher wasn't perfect, that it appeared to me that there were lots of preachers who tried to make themselves appear like they were. And that didn't look like a very good way to live to me, because I knew that I wasn't and couldn't be. And so I didn't desire to live that kind of life. And so in my discussion with the Lord, whenever I was in the process of making that decision, then I made some promises back a long, long time ago to the Lord. And one of the things, and I don't know if the Lord agreed to his end that I put to him or not, you know, but anyway, I said, Lord, you know, I'll do certain things if you'll do certain things. And you know, here's the way I feel about this, and so forth. And so some of those things I still remember, and most of the ones that I considered important anyway, and one of them was, I want to be able to be whoever I am and not have to pretend to be someone that I'm not. And so I don't know if it comes across, if it doesn't come across, but I want you to know that I struggle with the same things you struggle with. And I'm not holier than thou. I'm not better than you. In fact, most of you are better than me. And I recognize that. And so that's one of the things that really helped me, enable me to be able to make that decision, is because I realized I didn't have to, number one, be better than you, and I certainly didn't have to pretend that I was better than you. And so that really took a lot of pressure. It doesn't mean that now I sin that grace may abound. Hopefully it doesn't mean that. But the fact that righteousness is imputed, it changed my whole life, folks. I'm telling you, I can't overstate how totally that changed my life. Because it enabled me to do what I'm doing without feeling like a hypocrite. We're still in Galatians 5. Thanks, Tyrone. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. And so you have a contrast of walking by the flesh or the sinful nature in verse 19 through 21, and then walking in the Spirit. And we make a choice about that. And as we involve ourselves in walking in the Spirit and being involved in things that are love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, then law doesn't condemn you for those things. You're not afraid of law because you're walking by the control of the Spirit. And now back in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, that is a self-evident truth, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to be controlled by the Spirit, you're going to have your mind set on things that the Spirit is about. If you're controlled by the flesh, then your mind's going to be thinking about fleshly things. That's what he says. But then he intensifies it. When he says, because the sinful mind, or the mind of the flesh, is hostile to God. Now, there comes a sharp division there. And I think maybe many of us don't see it as sharply as it is. The sinful mind, or the mind of the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's control or God's law, nor can it do so. Nor can it do so. And I'm really impressed with that. Even if there was some inkling of desire to please God, if you don't learn to walk according to the Spirit, you can't please God. And that's what he says. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the flesh or who are controlled by their sinful nature cannot please God. Cannot please God. Cannot please God. You think you can, but you cannot please God when you have divided loyalties. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but who walk after the Spirit. And the rest of this context is talking, giving that contrast and elaborating on that contrast. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the flesh? And that is the challenge that we as Christians have. We need to individually sit down and look at this and pray about this and meditate on this and learn what it means in our lives to walk according to the Spirit. And that's the way we want to walk. Because when we do walk that way, then even though we sin, he's not marking them down. He's not counting those sins against us as we walk in the Spirit. And that's an incredible blessing, is it not? That's the most security you can ever have. Elton. Right, right. In Elton's class, in fact, this last week, and he says this upcoming week, very much are parallel to what we're, the principles that we're studying now. He talked about being given garments of white linen, and that also those garments are to be washed in the blood of Christ, right? And so it is the blood of Christ that continually cleanses our sins, isn't it? And that only can happen as we are led by the Spirit. It doesn't happen when we decide we're going to satisfy our fleshly desires, but we walk in the Spirit. And so it's a real contrast, folks. And it's, I don't know the words to say to bring us to a point that we realize we have to make a decision. Am I going to walk in the way that the Lord wants me to, or am I going to do what I want to do? And justified. And that's a choice that we have to make in our lives as Christians. And that's what Romans... And there's a benefit from each. One is a negative benefit. It all leads to death. The other is a positive benefit. It all leads to life. Okay, thank you. We'll pick up, or Eric, Lord willing, pick up there next week.